Amen. I love that. Just Jesus, I don't want anything else. Nothing else will do. I just want you. What a great thing to prepare our hearts for what God's going to do as we open his word, that I just want to see him through his word. And so that's a blessing. Well, we had a great week with VBS. It was, if you got here early enough to see the pictures that Nate took and the videos, if not, hang around after the service and watch it on the screen, because it was an amazing week. It's so cool seeing not only all these kids being ministered to, which is the most important thing that we can do as a church, but, you know, watching people who volunteer and serve and help, and it's really just an amazing blessing to our church. So thanks to all of you who helped and all of you who prayed. It was really awesome. Now, this week, our junior high kids are going to camp. Our high school kids had a great camp a couple weeks ago, and now it's junior high kids. Junior high kids are at such an awkward transition, and then the last year or so has just been so nuts for them that camp is going to be something that I know God's going to do a great work in their lives. But please keep them in prayer that the kids will be ministered to by the Lord and that the counselors will survive the whole ordeal. So, now, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you were with us before last week, we saw this amazing victory by David. David was just this little redheaded kid, Opie Taylor, and he goes against a giant and he takes him down with a sling. Something that no one else in Israel was able to do. Took him down, and then they defeated the Philistines and chased them way back. It was a great victory, one of the greatest victories in the history of Israel. But it's interesting to watch what happens after the big victory, because big victories can transform people. The first thing you look at is, okay, how does this affect the person who experiences the victory? Like, how is this going to experience David? And here in chapter 18, we will see that he did amazingly as far as I'm concerned. But an even bigger test than how will success affect the person who succeeds is how will someone else's success affect others who are around him? Because so often, what will change us more than our success is when someone else succeeds. And how do we respond and react to other people being blessed? And so in this chapter, as we go through it, I want you to be thinking about that and watching the key characters in here. How does David handle his success? How does Jonathan, the prince, the heir apparent to the throne, the son of Saul, how does he handle it? And then ultimately, what happens to Saul as a result of David's success? So let's just jump right into the chapter. In verse 1, David had come to Saul and said, hey, you know, it went well, and he's holding the head of the giant. And when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore, so he was living there. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan, verse 4, took off his royal robe and he gave it to David, gave him his armor, gave him his sword, his bow, and his belt. You know, Jonathan could have very easily got upset when David pulled that victory off. Because at this point, he's like, hey, I have experienced victories, lots of them. I've been doing this longer than you. I'm a little bit older than you are. And you're getting all of this attention because of killing one guy. You know, I went hand-to-hand combat and killed 22 Philistines when God spoke to me. But, and he certainly had more to lose, and yet he says, I am going to celebrate what God did for you. It tells you so much about Jonathan. Jonathan would become David's best friend, and you'll see it throughout the rest of the book, because Jonathan's ego did not cause him to be threatened by David's success. And he's pretty amazing in that. To me, Jonathan, in some ways, is the best guy in the whole story. In my mind, Jonathan would have probably been a better king than David. Why did God not allow Jonathan to succeed his dad on the throne? You know, God knows what's going to happen. And Jonathan is so loyal that, you know, he would not leave his dad's side. So ultimately, he would die in battle next to his dad. So it's like, that won't work. And so God had another plan as he had picked David. But as we continue in the story, in verse 5, David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. He was just a servant. And Saul set him over the men of war, made him a commanding officer, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Everyone looked at David, and he wasn't all cocky, strutting around, talking about, hey, remember, you know, pulling Goliath's head out. Hey, check it out. You want to pose for a picture with it? You want to drink out of it like the Stanley Cup? No, he's just like, so he's growing. He's kind of going from Opie to where now he's like Richie Cunningham. And people are like, you got to love this guy. It's pretty impressive. But it happened as they were coming home in verse 6 after this battle. David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The cheerleaders screw it up every time. So now they're coming out and they're like, woo, you know, they're all happy and enthusiastic and they don't really understand what happened, but they know they look cute. So they're doing their thing, and that was fine until they heard the lyrics. The women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, that's an absurd statement. Saul had killed a lot more Philistines than, you know, David had. Jonathan had killed more Philistines than David had. But they got caught up in the moment and they sang this little song. And it drove Saul to where he became the ultimate lunatic that he became, where he ended up acting totally against his own self-interest. So Saul was, verse 8, very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, this is stupid. They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. I've been doing this for years, man. I've killed more Philistines than he's ever even seen. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? He's like, this guy and his popularity, next, he's going to want to be the king. He's going to take over for me. Now, actually, David would become the next king, but he would try to serve Saul for another 20-some years before it would happen, and yet look at Saul's insecurity that he's, in verse 9, says it all. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. He's like, I'm going to keep an eye on you. We read on where once again he had this psychotic episode where his spirit would pull away from God. That's the way I read it. You can listen to last week's study if you want to get a little more information about that, but that's my take on it. I don't think that God gave somebody a demon that would respond to music, and that just doesn't make sense and doesn't match up with the rest of Scripture. So he got upset. So David was a guy who would come and play music for him, and it would calm him down. So David did. He played music. But this time, Saul is so angry and so bitter that he takes his spear and he chucks it at David. And David's like, boy, tough audience. But, you know, he's able to parry the sword, or Saul's so angry his aim is wrong or whatever. And he does it twice. David's like, gets the sword. Oh, here, you must have accidentally thrown it. And boom, here it comes again. And ultimately, Saul in verse 12 was afraid of David. This guy's scary. He doesn't even take me on. He doesn't get mad at me when I'm throwing a sword at me and I can't seem to hurt him. He was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Saul remembered what it was like to have God on your side. And he's like, man, God's watching out for this guy the way God used to watch out for me. And so made him afraid. And the Lord had departed from Saul, was with David. Therefore, verse 13, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. He thought, if I can put him out on the battlefield, then he can kill some Philistines and ultimately they're going to kill him. This should fix it just fine. Because this guy isn't the type to stay back and let his soldiers give their lives. He's going to be out there. I know what he is. And he comes in and out before the people. David, people loved it because David was like one of the people. He hung out with them. They could talk to him. He was accessible. So it made him more popular. And that drove Saul even crazier. And so it says that David, you know, behave wisely. Saul saw that, was afraid. But look at verse 16. All Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So then Saul says to David, you know what? Back when you killed that giant, remember part of the deal was you can marry a princess. So I have my oldest daughter and I want you to marry her. And you'd think, I mean, David should have jumped on the offer, you would think. But he was so humble that he goes, guy, who am I to marry a princess? How could I possibly do this? And he stalled, and then the time ran out on the offer, and she married somebody else. But now we read in verse 20 that Michael, or Michal, or Pastor Chuck used to call her Michelle because it sounds more Western. It's not really the way it's pronounced, but it works. Saul's younger daughter loved David, and they, Saul and Michal, went and told Saul, and the thing pleased him. His younger daughter is falling in love with David. And so he's thinking, okay, this will work. I don't like to be indebted to this guy. I owe him a daughter. I'll give him this daughter. They seem to like each other and want to get married. But look what Saul said in verse 21. I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. The younger sister, you don't want that one. But you know, it's like there's something, and you see later in the story where Michal is a handful to everyone. And so I think he thought, this will get him. I'll let him marry her and you'll see what's going to happen. And then he thought the hand of the Philistines will be against him. So Saul said, okay, be my son-in-law. But this time, Saul already knew that David was going to go, oh no, I can't do it. Now he assumed that David's reticence and humility was because how am I going to come up with a dowry for a princess? Now he shouldn't have had to pay a dowry. Killing the giant was supposed to give you the princess. And yet in their culture, there was always a dowry that's paid. Because if the marriage doesn't go well, you have this cash that's there or this, you know, these valuables that are put aside so that then that becomes divorce settlement if things go that way. So he tells his servants, tell David that he really ought to marry Michal, but let him know that the king doesn't want a dowry. Don't worry about that. What I want for a dowry is the foreskins of 100 Philistines. Yeah, right? You didn't hear that in Sunday school, did you? He's like, just tell him, hey, we'll be even if you go circumcise 100 Philistines and bring the leftovers to me. So they tell David that, And he's like, awesome, in verse 26. It pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. And so the days hadn't expired yet, and he got some of his buddies and killed, in verse 27, 200 men of the Philistines. He's like, he wants 100? I'll give him 200. Now again, Saul probably thought, the Philistines aren't going to give up that easy. And so this will probably get him killed. But instead, he kills 200 Philistines, doubles down on what the dowry was supposed to be. And then, I love the way it's worded in verse 27, David brought their foreskins and they gave them in full count to the king. Saul's sitting there and David's like, okay, comes in with a big bucket. He's like, okay, one, two. And Saul's like, I don't know, what can I say? He did okay. And so then the princes of the Philistines went to war. They were pretty mad about this. But he was allowed to marry her because she loved him and he loved her. And look at verse 29. And verse 28, Saul saw that, man, the Lord's with David. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. David scared him. There was something inside of him that was afraid that he was losing who he was. That here's the next addition to take over. And then the Philistines went to war, and David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Success. Did it destroy David? He's amazing. Are you kidding? He seems more humble. He seems more cooperative, more supportive. Now that he is, instead of a musician, now he's a warrior, and he's doing it successfully. So him killing Goliath was just the beginning of who he would become, and he never let it go to his head. He was just like, hey, I'm just a guy. You can make me a general, but I'm going to hang out with the people, and I'm going to be a part of them, and I'm going to listen to God, and God's going to be with me, and I don't want anything to rob me of that. So David, check, he passed the test. But how did Jonathan handle David's success? It would have been really easy for Jonathan to resent David, or at least to keep a distance. Jonathan had more to lose than Saul. Saul's already a little older, more established, but Jonathan's the king of the future. And now this kid comes along and makes himself a hero in a way that's kind of exaggerated. I mean, Jonathan, again, he had killed more Philistines than David. Saul had killed more Philistines than David. And Jonathan could have very easily said, big deal. You're good with a sling. Great. But where are you going to find another blind giant to take down? These wars are won not with slings. We didn't, like, after he killed Goliath, when they went to kill the Philistines, they didn't all get slings. They got weapons, real ones. And so Jonathan could have easily thought, I don't know, I don't trust David. I'm going to watch him carefully. But instead, he's like, God did this in you. I can tell you love God the way I do, and I'm with you. I am ready to give up whatever rights and privileges are mine in order to honor you because of what God did through you in this case. Again, David passed the test of success. Jonathan passed the test of David's success. But how about Saul? For Saul, David's success absolutely destroyed him. This is really where things begin to spiral for Saul in a way that he becomes more and more psychotic, irrational. His jealousy, you know, his insecurity and his fear end up doing exactly the opposite of what was really in his best interest. He starts trying to destroy the best soldier that he had ever discovered. David's totally loyal to Saul. Saul It's just eating away at him. And he began more and more to destroy himself because he could not accept the fact that somebody else can be the hero sometimes. That somebody else who works for you, if it's their victory, it's your victory. We're on the same side. And yet he couldn't handle it. He couldn't take it. It just ate away at him. Now, that works in our lives as well. When you see someone else succeed, especially if they succeed at something that you see as your identity, like this is who I am, and they do it in some way that gets more attention than you, or they're more successful than you, and all of a sudden, you know, there you are like some old guy bragging about his high school football days, and you're like, yeah, these guys today, they don't even know. Oh, anybody, you know, in this NBA, oh, those old guys, man, they would just tear it up. And, you know, you look at things, and rather than just go, hey, they just accomplished something pretty awesome, it begins to eat away at you. And it happens, it can happen to me relative to God blessing other churches sometimes. I'll use that as an example. First, you start looking and you see there's somebody younger than me who's having some success. And you go, man, I don't know, man. I remember when you were a little kid. You don't know half of what I know. You haven't been in the trenches. You don't know what it was like. It's easy to resent somebody young who seems to be the latest flavor of the week, the church of what's happening now, as Flip Wilson used to call it. And what makes it worse is usually that new success comes by using different methods than I used. And you hear this a lot of times. Well, that church, sure, it's exploding, but they don't really teach the Bible. You know, because they're not doing my methods, but people are getting saved. I know churches, I feel like, guy, all they're doing is talking about politics, and then they give the invitation and people get saved, but I'm like, their methods are off, they're a flash in the pan, it's not gonna happen. Because, I mean, as a pastor, sometimes I feel like it hurts sometimes when you feel like, oh, I heard somebody that used to go to our church left to go somewhere else because of this feature, and it's easy to just go, oh, they just want smoke and mirrors, they want surface, they want milk, they can't handle meat, or, you know, whatever it is in your head, you start going, them leaving says something about me, and I can't help but understand that there's a degree to which my identity is wrapped up in whether or not I am the guy that's considered the guy who's doing it. And that every time when someone leaves, it's a threat to that. And even more so when you go, they're actually being celebrated for something that's not even that good. You know, you listen to somebody's message and you're like, okay, so people have left our church to go to this church. And I listen to it and I'm like, they're not saying anything at all. They're just saying trite things, but they say it with a little bit more passion. This guy's just a better actor than I am. And I try to tell it straight. And so I start thinking that somehow they are inferior because of the fact that there are some people who are responding to that differently. What happens ultimately is your identity gets insecure. And then you start looking at the calendar. And you start going, like Saul did, wonder if my days are numbered. I wonder if my expiration date is getting here. I wonder if this is what the future is. And somebody like me is becoming obsolete. And as somebody who's getting older, I'm already old. You know, every time somebody goes, so how long do you think you'll still keep doing this? You start going, what are you trying to tell me? But then the ultimate thing is you just want things to slow down. You just don't want things to continue to change. You get so married to the past that you're like, we need to get, it's like having, let's go back to the Jesus movement. Not happening. But it's hanging on to the past in a way that wants to turn back the clock. Let's go back to when I was the latest. Let's go back to when I was the hot commodity. What happens in that whole process is if you don't check it, your jealousy and your insecurity and ultimately your fear of what this means for you can erode you and destroy you. And it isn't somebody else that's doing that to you. It's something that you're doing to yourself. And it's a natural process. We shouldn't feel uncomfortable about it. I shouldn't feel like, ooh, I hate to even say this. No, this is a natural human response to someone else's new and innovative success. This is what you do. One of my thoughts all through this book has been, have a little sympathy for Saul. Don't just bag on Saul all the time. Well, look at him. He's Satan's guy. He's awful. He's horrible. Are you kidding me? I mean, Saul had done a lot and gone through a lot. And now people are like acting like, Saul, you're nothing. Man, the new kid. You know, now he used to be Opie. Now he's Richie Cunningham. And he's like the latest thing. And I understand how that made him feel. And especially when it's like, he's more spiritual than you are. Boy, the Spirit's with him. I remember when the Spirit used to be with you when you were younger, and now he isn't. And I get it. I understand why he was targeted, why it ate away at him. But he could have made choices to reject that jealousy. Instead, he let that jealousy eat him up. It was a choice that he made. It's a choice we all make at different times in our lives, where rather than celebrate someone who has a good day, we begin to resent anyone who seems to be outdoing us at what we've done longer, better, more successfully, and now people don't even remember who we are. And it's something we need to guard against. I have found personally, and like for in areas when I see, like, okay, this church, they're just doing flaky methods, and people are getting saved. This church, they're just, you know, really putting on a show, people are getting saved. This church doesn't really teach the Bible that much, people are getting saved. I find, for me personally, that I try to encourage people who are experiencing God's blessings in their ministry. And all, like in social media sometimes, there are some guys who I would never like half of what they put on there. But I'll find something that I can like, and I'll just go, boy, that's great that God's working like this in your life. And it does something to me. I don't know if they care or if they're like somebody else posting as Dave. But, you know, it's like, it's good for me to celebrate somebody else's success. And, you know, ultimately to pray for them, to hold them up before the Lord. I rescue myself from those forces of insecurity, jealousy, and fear that destroyed Saul. I can avoid that self-destruction by appreciating anyone who is successful. I'm happy when anyone is successful. Now, this happens in every area of our lives. It happens in your profession. The business world is notorious for this. Every once in a while, some new thing comes along. And usually the established businesses reject innovation. Because if they didn't invent it, they don't believe in it, and they're the big shots. Back when I was younger, I mean, Polaroid was one of the largest 10 companies in the world because they invented this big, huge, clunky camera that you would take a picture and you would wait a while and the picture would come out magically, curled up and looking bad. And then if you wanted to save it, you had to smear some stuff on it. And it's like, what gets more modern than this? At the same time, Photomat. They were everywhere. You take your film from your film camera or your Instamatic camera or whatever. You drop it off, and a couple days later, you come back, and if you gave them a roll of 36, you get back about 12 pictures that are pretty decent. So here comes digital photography. And they laughed at it. Can you imagine if Polaroid had bought the technology for digital photography? They had the money to do it, could have done it easily, but they would have to say, this is something we didn't think of that's actually a great idea. Instead, people said things like, well, when they started realizing it was catching on, they start going, yeah, but I mean, professional photographers, they're never gonna use digital. professional photographers always going to use digital. I remember the same reaction to digital music. Now, still, there are some kids who are trying to retreat to the past, and they still buy record albums. I still have some. I have a turntable buried away somewhere. But let's face it, I can have any music I want on my phone right now. There's no way that that old technology was better than that. Try going out and jogging with a record player. But the industries are always suspicious of the next technology. Why? Because that's not my methods, and that means that maybe what I've devoted my whole life to is just, it's just been pushed by the wayside. Jerry was telling me about a guy who used to have, in first service, when he heard me talk about the film, he said, there was a guy down in Laguna Beach that used to develop film. You'd drop your thing off, he had a little kiosk, and then you'd come back a couple days later, and you have to dig through all the envelopes to find your pictures. And he went from like having 20 bins to having two. And he told Jerry, he goes, you know, this industry is dying, and I got to find something else to do. And he thought, I think I'm going to open a furniture business. And now he has one of the most successful furniture businesses in Laguna Beach. All the designers go there. Because he wasn't going to, okay, it doesn't matter, things aren't going to change. And if you get mad at somebody who's doing something differently than you do, we never progress. We need people with nothing to lose. People like David against Goliath, where it's like, you know what, we're sunk anyway, so I'm taking a shot at it. And we need to encourage that kind of thing. But business notoriously rejects any new ideas. Politics does the same thing, by the way. It's why politics is run by people in their 70s and 80s. Because they're like, we don't, man, none of these young people, they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. And so as a result, it's like an archaic profession. Everything that they do has dementia running all through it. But and what happens when somebody comes along and does something differently? We certainly don't celebrate the successes of others. We actually never accept it. We reject it completely. And instead of saying, hey, good job, you guys won an election, now we're going to come back stronger because of that. It's like, no, I'm totally in denial. I hate you. What you're doing is destroying America. It's not the way the system works, guys. Sorry. But you cannot move forward and be bitter and focused on looking back. People do this in the sports world. I'm a big Dodger fan. And I hate the San Francisco Giants. Never have I hated them more than when they're three games ahead of us in the National League West. And, I was at a Dodger game a week ago, and the Dodgers lost to the Giants in a game that we should have won. Now, there was a bad call that was blatantly bad, combined with the horrible pitching of Kenley Jansen, and we lost the game. But I didn't think for a minute, good for the Giants. I'm thinking, I hate them even more now. Now, I have one of my best friends, Jim Meyer, he spoke here a while back. He's a Giants fan. I didn't think for a second, I'm happy for Jim. Because I cannot accept that the Giants will ever amount to anything good. I just don't want it. It doesn't matter that, well, at least it's a West Coast team. No, I want to beat them, and I intend to beat them. But why shouldn't I go, good job, you guys won that one. We're going to try to come back tougher. We're going to go ahead and get Max Scherzer, and we're coming back at you. Naturally, we don't do that. So what does it do? It makes us more nervous. It causes us to look back. Now, whenever we get in a relief pitching situation, oh, no, not again. You can't move forward. People are this way with their friends, by the way, especially if you have kids and your friends have kids. Like, it just seems like your friends, as they brag about their kids, they're like more advanced than yours. They're like, oh, yeah, when he was three, He was already doing long division. And you're like, oh, shoot, I need to get my kid tested. My kid's such a loser. Yeah, my son's a Rhodes Scholar. Mine's in his sixth year of junior college. I hate that kid who's the Rhodes Scholar. If we would learn to say, we don't win everything, but if we want to win the war, it's smart for us to celebrate someone's success, to be happy for them, and then to go, now what can I do? How can I be encouraged to do my best and be inspired by someone who wins differently than I do? Maybe I ought to study the sling a little bit. Maybe I ought to invent some other weapons that might be more effective, a ninja star or something like that. But either I learn from other people's, success, or it eats away at me and destroys me. And I end up acting totally against my own self-interest as I do. That's the test when someone else succeeds. You can look at it and go, yeah, but look at their methods, it's shaky. Or yeah, they're winning right now, but it's not gonna happen. I'm telling you, we're coming back. This is gonna turn around. Someday people are going to appreciate my talents, and and I'm probably gonna live forever. And I'm even about to turn a corner where I find the right supplement that makes me like getting younger. You can try that. But ultimately, the best and safest thing to do, and really what it comes down to, and this is one of the greatest lessons that you can ever learn in your whole life, is very simple. What happens, happened. It's over. Whatever happened, doesn't matter why, how, to whom. It's like, okay, that's great. Nice. I accept it. Because if you live your life resenting something that happened, you're actually living your life saying that God got it wrong. If you live your life worrying about the future, oh, what's going to happen in the next election, or what are they going to make us do now for COVID or whatever, it's like, if you live like that, you're saying, God's not going to get this right. We are in big trouble. We are losing the battle. There's like no way we're going to pull this off. And that's being an atheist, practically. It's like thinking God wasn't working, that God got defeated by the forces of evil, or the giants. And then, speaking of killing giants, I guess that works. But, how do I move forward? I have to just go, you know what? I'm glad sometimes other people get to win. I'm thankful whenever something good happens to someone else. I don't care their methods. I don't even care their motivation. They can be a complete phony. It doesn't matter. I celebrate what happened because I believe in a God who is always at work. There are people who, something bad happens in their life and they never accept it. People, for instance, who are in broken relationships, where it's like, I'm just still hanging in there. I think this is going to turn around. Their spouse is now married to the third person after them, and still, I'm just not accepting it. Sometimes you just got to go, it is what it is. I want to move forward. I want to appreciate that when other people get blessed, maybe it's because the kindness of God brings somebody to repentance. It doesn't matter. I'm thankful that God is doing things, even when he's doing them somewhere else, even when him doing that causes me to feel like a little jealous or a little insecure or a little fearful. It's okay. I accept what's happened. I cannot change anything that happened before this moment. And I can't guarantee of what's going to happen tomorrow. All I can control is what happens today, and I will act with clearer thinking if I'm more like Jonathan and less like Saul. If I'm like, okay, in this moment, here's the guy, you know what? I see your heart. I'm with you. I'm throwing in with you, even though I'm always going to work for my dad the rest of my life. But I just want you to know, we share the same heart. We have that connection. So important for us to learn that lesson, or we will spend our lives being bitter about the past, being destroyed by our own jealousy, and being blinded to the possibilities of the future. That's not a good way to live. It's not a good look at all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. It so graphically illustrates choices that people make when others experience success. Lord, help us to learn to celebrate any success on anyone's behalf and then pivot and see, how can this benefit me? How can this help me? How does this teach me? Please deliver us from that, the psychotic, destructive mentality of insecurity and jealousy and fear. Lord, thank you for sharing all the details of the story with us, because we're living this every day. It's what we live. So, Lord, thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.